It perhaps would be a very scary thing to actually ask the question and find out the answers. You know, why do you come to church? Why do we go to church? And I'm sure it's not that there is a simple answer. I don't even necessarily think there's supposed to be one particular answer, the right answer. There are a variety of things that we say a church exists for. And so perhaps if a church exists for a variety of things, then it would be appropriate to come to church for those specific things. But clearly, one of the central things, one of the central purposes of a church service, of a church gathering, whether that's more formally, such as this occasion, or whether it's an informal gathering, it is to worship God. It is to come together with others to express that worship in a corporate setting. Can you worship God apart from a group? Clearly. The Psalms are filled with worship. And very often, those Psalms were written in somewhat isolation and were an expression of worship. Other Psalms, clearly by the content and the structure, we see it was something for a group in expression of worship. But we come together, at least in part, with a primary focus to express worship. And then we ask ourselves, well, what really is worship then? Sometimes we've heard a service divided up into parts, and we say, well, the first half when we sing, such as in our case, we've just finished the worship, and now we're into teaching. But is that really what worship is? Is worship the part that we spend when we sing? Sometimes in announcements or in a bulletin, it might even say worship through giving. So when we look at the offering, at least it was a nicety in putting together the order of worship to say, oh, well, that's worship. But does anybody really believe it's worship? Or is it just kind of the mundane task of paying the bills? You know, there are aspects, as when we look at this, that worship truly becomes something of an attitude, because it does depend on how you interpret some of those things. If you choose to see the offering as just something mundane that churches do, then you miss out on a whole aspect of worship. If you see that the scripture reading is really just something that's done, and maybe it's the singing that's worship, then you've missed out on a whole another aspect of worship. Well, really, this morning we're not by purpose here to talk about all the elements that make up worship, but we want to just give some focus to the idea that we come together to worship. For Psalm 100 is a psalm about worship. It's a psalm about expressing our thankfulness to God. This psalm divides almost perfectly in half, with the first half giving these calls, if you would, to worship. Here, come do these things that are worshipful. And then it says, and here are some reasons for it. And then it moves into the second half and it says, here are some aspects about worship and why you should worship and how to worship. And here are some reasons for it. And so this morning, as we look through this, there really are two sections. And the two sections divide into, here are some aspects of worship, and here are some reasons. And then the second one, here are some aspects of worship, and here are some reasons for it. As we looked at it and divided up, for our purposes, it will almost seem like four sections, however. But first, expressing thankfulness through four actions. Expressing our worship, our thankfulness, through four directives, through four actions, through four involvements, if you would. First, thankfulness is expressed through joyful shouting. The psalmist is very kind to people like me. See, he didn't say joyful singing. Yeah, some of us, we relish in the wording of make a joyful noise. For we have people tell us, he's making a lot of noise there. It makes you wonder here. Shout joyfully. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. On a more serious note, have you ever thought about the places we shout? Shout not in anger at the driver that irritated you, but shout joyfully. Perhaps we're at an athletic context and something exciting happens. Perhaps we're not at the context. We're actually not at the game. We're watching it on TV, but yet in our excitement we shout. Perhaps you're involved in some political arena and you're at some convention and the candidate you support comes in and everybody's shouting. Once, some years ago, we were, a group of us were pretty involved in grassroots politics back when I lived in Texas, and we went to the state convention. And as the candidate running for re-election came in to the room, everybody was all excited and everybody was kind of moving forward to be as close up as you could get, though since he was the sitting president, there was some definite barriers of how close you could get. And people were standing on chairs and yelling, and you kind of get caught up in the moment. And all of a sudden I'm asking myself, am I really that excited? And I have to admit, no, I'm really not. But it's just amazing how the atmosphere gets you caught up in something. And all of those things seem appropriate. But sometimes in church we're so reserved. And perhaps there's a place for that. For there is a sense of worship and awe, being reserved. But it's interesting that the psalmist also says here, shout joyfully. Shout joyfully. We are to shout joyfully. The sounds of our joy should be addressed, notice, to Yahweh. Shout joyfully to the Lord. Notice that's small capital letters, which indicate that the translators have chosen to put in the word Lord, which had become traditional as opposed to the word for Yahweh, for God's personal name, Yahweh. Shout joyfully to Yahweh. Not just to any God, but to a particular God. The God. The living, the true God. His personal name. And notice it's the whole earth is called to respond in this joyful celebration. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Will all the earth do that? No. Unfortunately, no. At least not at this point. But the call is still there. It would be appropriate, for He alone is God. The second action would be thankfulness is expressed through gladness in service. Thankfulness expressed through serving in gladness. Verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. So we are to serve our God with gladness. When you serve in some capacity, is it done with gladness? Or is that just part of the duties? See, sometimes we get into obligation. Well, somebody has to teach Sunday school, so I guess I will. Somebody has to lead the music. Somebody has to run the sound. Somebody has to make the bulletins. And sometimes we do things just out of a sense of obligation. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called here to serve with gladness. But not just serve each other. Notice who we're serving here. Yahweh. Serve Yahweh with gladness. The third action is thankfulness is expressed by coming before Yahweh in worship. By coming before Him in worship. Notice the second part of verse 2. Come before Him with joyful singing. So perhaps that's what we've done in the first part of the service. We've come before God with joyful singing. But is that our mindset? Or is it that we enjoy the music and we enjoy being in the presence of others singing the music and we've come before one another in joyful singing? Well, that's occurred and that's a good thing. But is there something above that? That we've also come into the presence of God with joyful singing. I love one of the lines in the song we sang. It says, you know, if ever I've loved you, Jesus, Lord Jesus, it's now. You know, it's that freshness. Now, is it really saying, I mean, I guess it would be up to your interpretation and perhaps your own experience. I mean, are you really saying at this moment is the most grand, the highest I've ever loved Jesus? I've never loved Him more. It's always growing. Or is it that it's so fresh? If I've ever loved you, it's right now I love you because it's here, it's now, it's present. Yesterday was yesterday, but this is right now in the presence of other people as we come before you, expressing our love. Come before you. I love the contemporary praise song, Come, Now is the Time to Worship. It's one of my favorite praise songs. It's not all that new anymore. It's a few years old. But I love that song. I love that phrase, Come, Now is the Time to Worship. Well, the fourth action is thankfulness expressed through confessing Yahweh to be God. Through confessing Yahweh to God. Thankfulness is expressed through acknowledging that our Lord is God. Notice verse 3. Know that the Lord Himself is God. Know that the Lord, know that Yahweh, notice it's all caps again, Lord. Notice that Yahweh, or know that Yahweh Himself is God. This word for know here is not to know about Him. It's not even so much in this context to have that personal relationship with Him. It is more in the sense of to acknowledge, to confess. How do we confess? What is our confession or our acknowledgement that the Lord is God? See, we get into the readings here in CMN synonyms that Lord and God are synonyms. We use them interchangeably, and we don't necessarily mean anything different by them. And that's not necessarily bad, and that's not necessarily inappropriate. But we miss something in a verse like this if we don't stop and recognize it, saying, know that Yahweh Himself is God. Nobody else is God. In a world, even still today, in a world that has various gods, that we are saying we firmly, confidently believe that the God of the Bible, the God of Jesus, that He alone is God. Not Allah, not a Hindu God, not a New Age God, not the God of somebody's imagination. Not even a God that people use similar names to but have created their own God by just making them out to be whoever they want them to be. No, the God of the Bible, the God who had revealed Himself to Moses, the God that has revealed Himself to us through His Word, the God that has proven Himself through history, Yahweh, He alone is God. How do we confess that? Do we confess that? Do we think about that? That when we come together, when we sing these songs, we're saying, You, God, You are God. You know, I wonder if we are missing an element of great worship by not saying the age-old confessions. some of us grew up in churches that were given to more formal liturgical types of worship. Some of us were in semi-liturgical churches. Some of us were in non-liturgical services. Some of us were in very free churches that would be far removed and almost disdain, could not say enough bad about liturgy. And definitely anything can be abused. Liturgical services can have a deadness about them. I was at a funeral service once, and I did not think prior to that event it was even possible to read Scripture in such a way it could not have meaning. But I'm convinced that that service, as it was read and the way it was read, and I cannot tell you why, but my opinion was somehow it took all the meaning out of the words. At least I was of the opinion if you went to something where they really didn't believe, at least when they read the Scripture was the Scripture. And that's true, it is. I'm not trying to say it wasn't. I'm just saying it was almost as though the environment sucked the life out of the Word. So can you make something dead? Yes. But because somebody has made it dead, it's kind of the old saying that says, well, you know, it's become ritual without reality, so therefore get rid of it. Well, how about giving it back reality? Perhaps we ought to give back some of the liturgy reality, because how do we express that? Then we ought to explore, how can we, as a congregation, confess that Yahweh is God? One of the oldest confessions is found in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or if you put His personal name in it, it's Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. That focus in a world, in a community, or in a surrounding areas where there were all kinds of gods and people worshipped the sun, and they worshipped the rain, they worshipped anything they could think of, Israel was called to say, Yahweh is God. He's God alone. He is one. An age-old confession. So there's four actions. Four actions. Expressing thankfulness through joyful shouting, through gladness and service, by coming before God in worship, and by confessing that Yahweh is God. Well, the motivation for these actions spring from two actions that God has taken. The motivations for us to worship spring from two specific actions of God. In the last part of verse 3, we find these two actions. First, we're energized to worship Yahweh as we take to heart that He is the Creator. As we take to heart that He has created everything, it energizes us to worship. It sounds so stupid when you read it. I mean, it's so well self-evident. It's like, why would you even say it? But now we live at a time when many, perhaps most in our nation, would say it's not self-evident. It is He who has made us, not we ourselves. It is He who has made us, not we ourselves. See, it changes the dynamics. If God is the Creator, if someone else is the Creator, by definition, you come somewhere under Him. Somehow, someplace, you're subservient to Him. If He is the Creator, if somebody created you, by definition, He has to be greater than you. I think that by itself is one of the reasons that people cannot, it's almost like they cannot acknowledge that there's a Creator. You have to say there's evolution. By definition, if I say there's a Creator, then I ought to be somehow trying to relate to Him. It is He who has made us, not we ourselves. See, if I've made myself, if I'm responsible for myself, then that's it. I'm responsible for myself. I don't have to bow a knee to anybody. But if He is the Creator, it changes the dynamics. And as we acknowledge that He's the Creator, then it energizes us to respond to Him. Secondly, in the next part of it, is we're empowered to worship Yahweh as we take to heart our privileged positions. If you really take to heart the privileged position, that motivates you to worship. And the New Testament wouldn't be filled perhaps with other images of what those privileges are. But here in this passage, it speaks of two. God has granted to us the privilege of being His people. Once again, it's these terms that we hear and we become familiar with, but perhaps we don't often let them settle down in our heart. To be His people. A people of His own possession. Realize that the God that created the universe, a sovereign God who needs nothing. For if you have some view that God created people because He was lonely, or God created people because He had some need, then you've missed out on who God is. I cannot fully tell you, I don't even know if I can start to explain why God created. I'm not sure the Bible is, you know, that God has taken the time to explain to us. Perhaps we'd say it's out of love, but it's not that He needed us so He would have someone to love. But God, nevertheless, having created, He's made us His people, a people of His own possession, that we're in a privileged place. And you can talk about how one gets there. Is there free will? Is it totally free will? Or is there God's sovereignty in their election? And we could spend all day debating that and not be a lot further along than when we started, since nobody solved it in the many years before us. But even if we did, the bottom line comes down to He has made us His people, a people for His own possession. What a privileged position. And that should motivate us. Also with this, notice that He says in the very last part of that, verse 3, and the sheep of His pasture. He has granted us to have the privilege of a shepherd-sheep relationship. Now, that doesn't sound very good to most of us, because that agricultural term just is very foreign. For most of us, the only thing we know about a sheep and a shepherd is what comes from the Bible. But we do know enough from that to know that there is a nurturing relationship with that shepherd and the sheep. That of all the livestock, that evidently the sheep is the one that's most dependent upon a nurturing shepherd. And so when it says we are His people, we see this possession, this God bringing us in His. But He goes on with this image, and we're the sheep of His pasture, that He nurtures us, that He cares for us. What a great motivation. Then it moves us into a second expression, expressing of thankfulness through four more actions. Four more actions. First, we should approach worship with thankful hearts. Look at verse 4. We should worship. We should approach the worship service with thankful hearts. Verse 4 says, enter His gates with thanksgiving. Enter His gates with thanksgiving. The gates here are almost certainly a reference to entering the city of Jerusalem. Gates were the way into a city, as we look at the way you would enter into Tulsa, for instance, is a highway. You're going to enter in on, whether you're coming in on I-44 or coming in on 75 or 169. I mean, you're entering through a major gateway that's a road. But we don't have a walled city. At this time, cities were walled and the gates were closed at various times for protection. And when the gates were open, you came into the city. And it says when you enter that city, he says, enter it with thanksgiving. Well, we're not coming to a city of Jerusalem, but we are coming into a gathering of the church. In one sense, we're coming into a church building, but the church is not really a church building. I mean, it's a building in which the church gathers. But when we come together as the church united in that sense, we're entering figuratively into the gates of the city. And are we coming with thankfulness? Secondly, we should come to worship with praise on our lips. The second part of that verse is, and his courts with praise. So we've entered into the city through the gates, but now we've moved into the courts of the temple. And are we doing it with praise? In Hebrews 13, it speaks of that we can give a sacrifice to God. See, we live in a time in the church age when we don't offer sacrifices. We don't go to a temple and we don't sacrifice a lamb. We don't take doves and sacrifice them to God. There's not an atonement being made for sin through the shedding of blood. But there are still some sacrifices. And Hebrews speaks of a sacrifice of praise. As we praise God with our lips, that is a sweet aroma that goes up to God in a sense of sacrificial worship. The psalmist here says that we enter his courts with praise. The third action is, as we worship our Lord, we express thanks. The very last part of verse 4 says, give thanks to him, bless his name. So we give this expression of thanks. And then fourth, our worship is as we worship our God, it is as though we might say we are to bless his name. Well, to bless Yahweh's name, the word bless could mean to kneel. So in that regard, we would be kneeling before God as who he truly is. Kneeling before him in the sense of kneeling before Yahweh, acknowledging that all that he's declared to be is who he is. So we put ourselves in a posture of saying, God, we honor you, all that you are. We don't make up things about you. We're not left to worship a God of our imagination, but the God of Scripture, the God that's revealed himself to be holy and just, loving and good, merciful and right, everywhere present, all-powerful. Also, bless could be in the sense of praise. So it could either be in the sense of kneeling before God, acknowledging all he is, or it could be in the sense of praising God for all he is. We bless his name. Well, the motivation for these four actions spring from three truths given in verse 5. So there are three core truths, and they motivate us to worship God. In verse 5, our motivation to worship springs from the central truth that Yahweh is good. We should be motivated to worship our God because he is good. Verse 5 says, for the Lord is good. Once again, it's all lower caps indicating the personal name of God, Yahweh. For Yahweh is good. There's that part of us that might say, well, that's kind of nice wording, but what would you expect? He's God. But see, in a world of gods, gods aren't necessarily good. It's only in the world of the Christian God, the God of the Bible, that God is absolutely, universally, always, always good. And there is a sense that whenever we question that goodness is when we move away from God. There is a way, an appropriate way to look at the deception that Satan brought to Eve and in attempting to deceive her and her buying into his deceptions, that it was questioning the goodness of God. Very subtly questioning the goodness of God. Well, surely God wouldn't deny you that wonderful looking fruit, the very fruit that's in the very center of the garden. You know, do we know that the fruit was in the center of the garden? But see, it made it at that point because everything revolved around it. We put all the focus right there. And what being questioned was God's goodness. And we acknowledge, for the Lord is good. The Lord is good. Well, we are also motivated to worship God because He loves us with an unfailing love. Notice the second phrase in verse 5. His loving kindness is everlasting. The NIV typically translates that word as unfailing love. The New American Standard almost always says loving kindness. It's a very difficult word to bring into English because it's such a rich word. There's a sense that surely it looks at the covenant relationship God has. It's His love in that covenantal relationship. In that regard, it is a loyal love. It's also a sense of a faithful love. Loving kindness is a great translation. But it is, could be said, loyal love and failing love. It is that sense here, though. Notice that it's an enduring love also. It's unfailing and it goes on. It's everlasting. If you ever lived with a fear that one day God might not love you, it may be a real fear in the sense that you experience it, but it is a fear based upon no foundation. His love is unfailing. His love is everlasting. And then the third motivation, we should find ourselves motivated to worship because of His enduring faithfulness. And the very last phrase, and His faithfulness to all generations. That God is a faithful God. It's not just that He was faithful in the time of Jesus. It's not just that He was faithful in the time of David. It's not just that He was faithful in the time of Moses. It's not that He was faithful to Martin Luther only. He is a faithful God. And it will always be that way. There will not come a time when God says, you know, I'm kind of sick of this faithfulness. You know, I'm always faithful and they're always fickle. And I told Moses I should get rid of him, and Moses talked me out of it, but Moses isn't here anymore, and I've had it with him. He is, by His very nature, faithful. See, can you understand that? Yes. Can you truly identify with it? No. And the only thing I'm faithful to, absolutely faithful to, is I love Blue Bell ice cream. There's never been a time since I found it that I haven't loved Blue Bell ice cream. And I cannot imagine that there'll be a time I don't love it. God is absolutely faithful. See, I heard one time a speaker said, the only thing we are consistent about is our inconsistencies. That's scary, isn't it? Now, are we called to be faithful to people? Do we long to be faithful? Do we make commitments to be faithful? Yes. I'm not trying to put any of that down. I'm just saying you actually cannot identify with absolute faithfulness in a sense of experience because we don't experience it. we sin. But God is absolutely faithful. Look at the motivation that comes from that. The Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations. That means you. So when we come together for a variety of reasons, and that's great. But one of those reasons is we come together as a group, as a community, as the church, to worship God. And this psalm has some great directives on that attitude about coming together to worship and why we should be motivated to do so. So we come together in actions to shout joyfully, to serve with gladness, to come before Him with joyful singing, to acknowledge that He is God. Why? Because He made us. Because He made us. Why? Because we're His people. In fact, we're as sheep in His pasture. When we come together, it's with thanksgiving. It's with praise. It's to bless His name. It's to give thanks. Why? Because He's good. Because He loves us. And because He's faithful.